All right, so the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking about Rack, Shaq, and Benny, that episode of VeggieTales. And yes, I am bringing up VeggieTales at Bible study, which I've never done before. So someone let my son know that we're talking about VeggieTales. If you aren't familiar with Bob and Larry, this episode is the retelling of the fiery furnace story in the book of Daniel. But instead of a golden statue, Nebuchadnezzar wants his chocolate factory workers to bow down to a giant chocolate bunny. And everyone but Rack, Shaq, and Benny do what Nebi says, just like in the real story of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why am I bringing it up? Because we're going to talk about worship and idol worship today. And while we can likely be confident that we would not worship a chocolate bunny or even a golden statue, we are prone to worship things that are created rather than the creator. And where does such misplaced worship then take us? We may think that the temptations we face won't lead to idolatry. We are just simply doing what we want, when we want, how we want, and what's wrong with that if nobody gets hurt? But worship of anything besides God is not living by faith. It is not living righteously. It is not living how we were created to live. Romans 1 gives us a clear picture of where false worship leads. When we don't worship as God commands, as he deserves, our misplaced worship eventually snowballs into something much more unmanageable, much more devastating than what we thought it would lead to. Our worship of anything but our Creator reveals our unrighteousness, how we fail to live as God commands. Because God is a holy, perfect God who has revealed himself to the world, we must worship as he commands. So how do we guard ourselves against false worship and instead honor the Lord? We honor the Lord as holy by not suppressing the truth of who he is and by aligning our desires with his, by desiring truth and by not exchanging truth for lies. These are the ideas we will focus on this evening: the importance of not suppressing the truth and not exchanging truth for lies. Last week, we read how God's righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. And this week, we are seeing more of how God reveals himself. This God who commands our right worship is the God who makes himself known for our good and for his glory. I want us to first consider this evening that God reveals himself to the world. Therefore, we must not suppress the truth of who he is. Let's see what Paul has to say to the church at Rome and to us, starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who is Paul talking to in this verse and the ones that follow? If you remember, the church in Rome had both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and Paul was writing to the entire church in Rome. In these verses that we're looking at today, the case can be made that Paul is talking to all people because the root problems are universal. But his emphasis in these verses are on the Gentiles. How do we know? Well, the Jews have been given special revelation. They had a covenant with Abraham, and they'd been given specific information about who God is and what he requires when God gave the law through Moses. Here in this section, Paul is not talking about being given the law. Here, his emphasis is on how people are without excuse because God has revealed himself through his creation. So this is how we know that he's more focusing on the Gentiles in this part. As we mentioned last week, verse 18 is connected to verse 17. Paul is continuing to explain God's righteousness. Verse 17 says God's righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. And verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice an important contrast here. God is righteous, man is unrighteous, and therefore deserving of wrath. So what comes to mind when we hear the word wrath? In our homework, we had to consider what wrath meant and the differences between human wrath and God's wrath. Because we know humans are unrighteous and God is righteous, right away we should start to realize that we can't view God's wrath as the same as ours. God is holy and just, and we also know that he is merciful. So what we know about God's attributes found in Scripture reminds us that God's wrath is perfect. God's wrath is not sinful, and it is not fly off the handle reactionary. God doesn't reveal his wrath because he's having a bad day. John Murray defines God's wrath as the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. And I can get some of these quotes later because I know without things posted on the screen, it's hard to remember, but it's the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. God's wrath is not in opposition to his love, because all of God's attributes and actions are perfectly holy. God's wrath reveals his holiness. He cannot leave sin unpunished, because to do that would be unjust and therefore unholy. The fact that God will not leave sin unpunished should bring comfort to those of us who long for justice. In God's wrath, we see something which should cause us to worship, because in God's wrath, we see a God who cares about justice. Sometimes when we think of God's wrath, we think of it as futuristic, as something that's stored up for that final judgment day. But the wrath Paul is writing about here in this section is the wrath of God which is currently taking place. The sin is happening in the present. When Paul says that they suppress the truth, he is using a present tense verb and is revealing that God's wrath is happening in the present. What does this mean, that God's wrath is happening in the present? One helpful explanation from Zachary Cole states that Paul does not say that people commit bad sins so they will suffer God's wrath. In fact, he says the exact reverse. God's wrath is manifested in the very fact that he is presently turning people over to sin. The immorality and impurity that we see is itself a revelation of God's wrath. And what does it mean then that they're suppressing the truth? Douglas Moo explains that truth in the New Testament is not simply something to which one must give a mental assent. It is something to be done, something to be obeyed. When people act sinfully, rebelling against God's just rule, they fail to embrace the truth and so suppress it. And what does Scripture tell us about what they are suppressing? Verse 19 continues. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I asked in our homework, where do you see God's mercy in this passage? Perhaps like me, you notice that God doesn't make people guess what he is like. He makes himself known. He makes what can be known about himself plain. The CSB says God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen. Paul is explaining that there is no excuse for not acknowledging God. People see in creation something which proves the existence and character of God, and yet they choose to suppress the obvious truth. How does this happen? It is like they are seeing, I see this beauty, I see this power, I see this amazing created thing that obviously shows there's something greater than I out there orchestrating everything in the universe, but no, I don't want to acknowledge this truth. Instead, I'm going to ignore it and suppress it, because if I acknowledge there is a God, then I might also have to acknowledge something about myself that I don't want to address. So they suppress the truth. And then what happens? Paul tells us, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We can see that one thing leads to another. They suppress the truth of what is made clear about God. When they see who God is, it should cause them to worship him, but instead they do the opposite. They make the choice to worship creation, mere images, instead of the creator, the one in whose image they were made. And more often than we want to admit, we do this too. It's important to realize that we were created for worship, that that is God's design for us. Therefore, we will always worship something. But when we suppress the truth about who we are supposed to worship, we become foolish. We will then instead worship something else. and our hearts, which were created to reflect the light of Christ, instead are darkened as we worship something unworthy of our honor and obedience. We worship what we were warned against worshiping, foolishness. It's important now that we're going to talk about foolishness, that what commentators point out is the foolishness Paul describes here has nothing to do with cognitive ability, but the type of fool which is described throughout Scripture, particularly in Proverbs. The opposite of foolishness is wisdom, and Scripture tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Conversely, Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So idolatry and suppressing the truth and foolishness, they all go hand in hand. God allowing people to worship what they want, what they have rejected him for, is one of the ways he reveals his wrath. The judgment of God is not just ahead for idol worshipers. The judgment is now, as God allows the idolaters to become fools. Instead of being in awe of God's glory revealed in his creation, they suppress the truth of God's glory in order to worship lesser things. What begins in our hearts, the first move of suppressing the truth, leads us to not honoring nor thanking God, and that leads to actions of idolatry. And in a minute, we will see what other actions come from idolatry, from not worshiping God as he commands. Unless we think also that we are tempted not to fall into these traps, oh, that won't happen to me. That's for those people. God's word shows us that he addresses his people time and time again about this. Deuteronomy 4 is an example. God's people had just been rescued out of slavery and seen miracle after miracle on their way to the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, starting in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." God knows his people's temptations. He knows our tendencies, which is why he specifically commands us. He warns us, beware. Look what suppressing the truth can lead to. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't use the word suppress ever, except for when I'm talking about like a cough. That's the only time I think I've ever used the word suppress. To suppress means to restrain from a usual course of action or to stop or prohibit the publication of. What is it like when you suppress your cough? Sometimes it involves taking a cough drop, and that will keep your coughing to a minimum for a few minutes. Sometimes it's like that physically holding it in, like ignoring the nagging feeling in your chest or throat. But does suppressing a cough work long term? No, because eventually the cough drop wears off, or your chest feels so heavy that you just cannot hold it in anymore and you've got to cough. Similarly, the truth of God and the world he created cannot actually be completely suppressed. Try as we might, eventually all who ignore or reject or suppress the truth of God will one day confess it. We know that eventually one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But what about us right now? In what ways are we trying to ignore the truths of God and his ways? How are you prohibiting or suppressing the truth? For most of us here, we are not going to say, "I'm suppressing the truth. I believe in God. I believe in the truth of the gospel." And while there's maybe nothing we look out into creation and think, "Oh, I would make an idol out of that," there are parts of God's truth which we choose to ignore, which we push down, like that cough, so that we don't have to think about them or deal with them or be confronted by them. What parts of God's truth make you so uncomfortable that you essentially say to him, "I refuse to accept this about you, Lord"? Without Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, we will suppress the truth of who God is. The Lord has made himself known to us, though, through his Son. Colossians 1 says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 says that God has spoken to us through his Son and that Jesus is the radiance of his glory. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are proclaiming, I will trust that God is true and what he says is true and that he is worthy of all my worship. As a servant of Christ, I will not suppress the truth. When the Holy Spirit confronts you with truth, do not ignore it. Do not suppress it. Receive God's word and respond in obedience. This is worship. This is honoring the Lord as holy and doing what he commands. And as he confronts you with truth, remember that he does this because he loves you and knows what is best. He reveals his righteousness so that you who have received his righteousness can live by faith a life of worship before him. I love what the Apostle John says in his third letter. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Let's encourage this in one another and celebrate when we see one another walking in truth, even while others around us attempt to suppress it. Now, it's also important to recognize that not only must we guard against suppressing the truth, we must also stop exchanging the truth for lies. Because God is a holy, perfect God who has revealed himself, we must worship him as he commands, and he commands us to not exchange the truth for lies. Looking at verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, gave them up. Other translations have the verb hand over. One theologian explains that this handing over idea is in the Old Testament when God hands Israel's enemies over to be defeated in battle. And so whether it's Israel's enemies or the consequences of our own sinful choices leading to more sinful choices, this handing over is God's actively initiating this process. At some point, our sinful decisions lead us to getting what we deserve. God gives us up to what our sinful hearts desire. In Paul's description, what starts as worshiping images morphs into dishonoring our own bodies and dishonoring others. Why would God allow people to do this? Remember, in allowing the exchange of truth for lies, God is revealing himself. He is revealing his wrath. So when we exchange our worship of the one true God to the worship of other things or the worship of self, our sins are no longer constrained. This action of God is what one commentator calls divine abandonment. People have abandoned the God whom they were to worship, and so God gives them what they desire, divine abandonment. And the corruption and wickedness grow and grow more and more out of control. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Do these verses make you uncomfortable? Would you rather skip past them? I would rather skip past them. But by doing that, I would become someone who wants to suppress the truth or exchange the truth for a lie. So let's understand what the Lord is saying through his servant Paul. What Paul is describing in verses 26 and 27 is homosexual intercourse. There are a lot of modern scholars who want to reinterpret what Paul is saying here, but we cannot do that. What would come to mind for the original audience and what should come to mind for us is a recollection of Sodom and Gomorrah, not just in light of the behaviors described, but in the context of the wrath and judgment of God. Remember that the wrath of God being revealed here is not some distant event in the future, but the divine abandonment to allow people to worship themselves rather than worship and obey the Creator. What is happening here is God is handing them over to their sin. Paul is not bigoted or homophobic. In verse 24, he used the word impurity, which is also translated uncleanness. the acts described in verses 26 and 27 are unclean because God declared throughout his word that they are unclean. Paul says that these acts are against nature, unnatural, not because he is homophobic, but because he believes the truth which God has revealed. So why the word impurity or uncleanness? Douglas Moo explains, Paul uses the word nature in this verse, as do most Jewish authors, particularly Philo, who included sexual morality as part of natural law, and therefore as a divine mandate applicable to all people. Violations of this law, as in the case of Sodom, and are therefore considered transgressions of God's will. In keeping with the biblical and Jewish worldview, the heterosexual desires observed normally in nature are traced to God's creative intent. These acts that Paul describes aren't wrong because of a societal or cultural view on homosexuality, but because they're in violation with God's law. And when we violate God's law, we are not worshiping him as he commands us to. We're going to keep going because the sin and the revealing of God's wrath doesn't stop here. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Once again, the phrase, God gave them up, or God handed them over. One thing keeps leading to another. The phrases, therefore, for this reason, and since, show us the steps in exchanging the truth for lies. How worshiping created things and ourselves instead of God leads to more and more consequences. Paul then gives 20 different sins or vices here. What is the opposite of righteousness? What is the opposite of our good and loving and holy God? Look at that list of descriptions of the brokenness and evil in the world. That's the opposite. Envy, murder, gossip, disobedient, ruthless, faithless. Why? Why is there such brokenness? Often it is because of what Paul describes in verse 28. We did not see fit to acknowledge God. Because God is a holy, perfect God who has revealed himself to the world, we must worship him as he commands. Paul shows us what happens when we exchange the truth for a lie and do not worship the Lord. In the list, Paul writes, the first four vices start off kind of general. And if you're a grammar person like me, you notice they are nouns. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. The next five feel similar to the first four, but some say they are an explanation of envy and its consequences. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. What is interesting to me is that Paul says they are filled with, full of. It's not just a little bit. And I also thought of the contrast. What are we supposed to be filled of if we're Christians? We're supposed to be full of the Holy Spirit. And here, that is not what they are filled with. The last half of this list are the types of people who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is not just a checklist of sins to avoid. This list of sins is a consequence for sins. And the last verse packs a punch, and I want to read it from the CSB. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Once again, something from Douglas Moo. He explains, the function of this concluding verse is to bring out even more fully the willful rebellion against God that pervades humanity. Toward this end, Paul notes that those who engage in the activities he has listed know that what they are doing is wrong. They act knowing the righteous decree of God that those who do such things are worthy of death. Do you catch that? The consequence for exchanging the truth for lies in order to worship the creation rather than the creator is death. God has made himself known, and our sinful hearts long to exchange truth and goodness and beauty for sin and destruction and death. There's a Shel Silverstein poem called Smart. And it begins, "My dad gave me $1 bill because I'm his smartest son. And I swapped it for 2 shiny quarters because 2 is more than 1. The poem continues with an exchange of 2 quarters for 3 dimes, and then those dimes for 4 nickels, and those 4 nickels for 5 pennies. This child starts out with $1 and ends up with a few pennies because he does not understand or recognize the value of what he is exchanging for something of much less value. But Paul lets us know that we know. We are not ignorant like the child in the poem. We knowingly make the exchange of something of value for something of no value. And yet, there is hope for us who have made an exchange of the truth for lies. The gospel speaks of another exchange. 2 Corinthians 5 says that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53, looking ahead to Jesus, speaks of the great exchange, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, there has been a beautiful, powerful, peace-giving, life-changing exchange. So why then would we want to exchange the truth of all that God is for something less? Today, ask yourself again, where are you exchanging truth for lies? Lies often at first are disguised. So one way to discern if you are being tempted to make an exchange is, do you find yourself asking, did God really say? Especially when you're trying to excuse yourself for doing something you shouldn't do, or believing something you shouldn't believe, or avoiding doing something that you should do. Did God really say? It often leads us down the path of exchanging truth for a lie and for giving ourselves false permission to not only do what we ought not, but to give approval to those who are dishonoring God with their words, their beliefs, and their actions. For some of us, today is the day we need to stop being quiet about a lie we've been told. This doesn't necessarily mean we need to go out on the street with like a cardboard sign saying turn or burn, or that we need to go on social media telling exactly how we're taking a stand. But it might need to do something like that. Like, there's a wide variety of things you need to do when God is convicting you about not being quiet. But often we just simply need to say, when confronted with a lie, I don't believe that. Or, I don't believe that because God says. Or, I don't believe that because believing that would lead me to dishonor God and not worship him as I ought. There are also some of us who need to cry out to the Lord, I don't want to believe this lie anymore. Please help me to instead exchange this lie for your truth, because I trust that you are good and holy and your ways are good. I want us to leave here with a renewed passion for honoring Christ as he deserves to be worshiped. As you reflect on the ultimate exchange that Christ made for you, how does that impact your worship? The God of the universe has made himself known so that we might worship him. Will we worship by the power of the Holy Spirit in what we think and say and do in response to his grace and truth? We should not just leave here with a list of sins not to commit, or a feeling of smugness, like, I am glad I'm not like those people in verse 30. No, that's not what we need to leave here with. We don't need to think, well, I don't worship chocolate bunnies or golden statues. But what does our heart seek to honor and worship and obey? Your own desires, the world's directives, or the Lord God? I want us to leave here humbled, as well as dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace for us. He could have left us on our own, hopeless in the consequences of our bad choices, but he did not. Without Christ and the work of his Holy Spirit, we will reject the truth of who God is, but Christ has provided the way out of our dishonorable passions. If you are here today recognizing where you've suppressed the truth, stop suppressing the truth of who God is. If you recognize an area where you are exchanging truth for lies, remember the great exchange Christ made for you, and in response, exchange the lies which made you comfortable for the truth which sets you free. Our gracious and perfect and holy God has revealed himself to us. Honor him, worship him as he commands, because he knows what is best and he loves us. Worship him in his holiness, because he is worthy.